Well, this evening, we're going to be talking about the covenants. And before we begin, just by way of review, a couple of things that I think are helpful to keep in mind is my task in this semester has been to talk about anthropology, the doctrine of man, and the doctrine of sin. But, you know, it can be easy to get out of balance even when we think about the doctrine of man. For instance, it's important to keep in mind that when God created you, He certainly has created you to be vastly higher than the animal kingdom. Okay? He's created mankind to be most unique on this earth. Created him in a place of authority and responsibility. We'll talk a bit tonight, you know, created, put him in the garden with a task, and obviously that didn't go all that well. Just as we study the covenants, it's important to know that that wasn't a surprise to God. I've heard that. You know, I remember being at a funeral and the preacher was preaching and he said, yeah, you know, God created everything so good. And then, you know, these bad things happen. And essentially, God is now trying to respond to this messed up plan. Well, that's just not the way it is at all. God created us unique. God created us in His great love. God created us with a plan. It's an eternal plan. It took into consideration all that would take place. And He did it because He loves us. And if you're in Christ, He has a special love for you, a unique love. And it's remarkable. Now, you guys, I understand when we talk about the doctrine of man and the doctrine of sin that we are sinners. And we have offended a holy God to the extent that we were considered His enemies. But don't misunderstand, as we talk about the covenants, it's a reminder that even in our sin, God demonstrated love. In fact, God demonstrated His greatest love towards us while we were yet His enemies. That's pretty remarkable. That's pretty remarkable. And that I don't say that so that it causes self-exaltation, but it should help us understand the value of our lives, that God has created us unique with a unique purpose. He's poured out His love upon us. And men, as long as we can breathe on this earth, we ought to be busy using all that He's given to us for His glory. All that He's given to us. We ought to be grateful for all that He's given to us. How He has made us, the uniqueness of our personalities and gifts, and then we ought to be busy using it all for His glory. When we begin to talk about the covenants between God and man, and actually covenants even between the Godhead, it is a reminder that God in His grace, before creation ever took place, had established a plan of what He wanted to accomplish and intended to accomplish and will accomplish. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, it says, "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." But verse 13 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." It's just an amazing truth. So let's look at the covenants. Definition. A covenant is an unchangeable, divinely imposed legal agreement between God and man that stipulates the conditions of their relationship. It's unchangeable. It's divinely imposed. It's a legal agreement between God and man that stipulates the conditions of their relationship. Now, when we talk about actually the covenant of redemption, we'll get there in a bit. The covenant of redemption is unique in that it's a covenant really between the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But it's for the benefit of mankind. So we'll get to that in a bit. Elements of a covenant. There is a clear stipulation of the parties who are involved. There are conditions related to the covenants. There would be promises of blessing for obedience and promise of punishment for disobedience. We consider the purpose of a covenant. It's to show that no one can nullify it. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 15, brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. So no one can nullify it. To show that no one can add conditions to it, and again, in Galatians 3:15, speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Demonstrates the unchangeableness of God's purpose. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17, in the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. And then it's to give strong encouragement. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, it says, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that is set before us. When we look at the covenants, it's a reminder to us of the character of God, the nature of God, and the eternal plan of God. Actually, a proper understanding of the covenants will help us avoid false theologies, misunderstanding what God is like or what God is able to accomplish. So we're going to talk first about what's called the covenant of works. Okay, now we're going to talk about, let me just introduce, we're going to talk about three covenants primarily. We're going to talk about the covenant of works, which is in the garden. We're going to talk about the covenant of redemption, which is the covenant between the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and the plan that they established in eternity past, which helps us to understand that the garden wasn't an accident. God didn't put Adam and Eve in the garden with an unknown or uncertainty about what they would do. Because when we look at the covenant of redemption, we see that the triune God had already established a plan. And that plan anticipated sin and redemption. And then there's the covenant of grace. And the covenant of grace is then that covenant as it is demonstrated towards mankind. That is the agreement made among the Trinity and then how that works itself out with mankind. And then under that covenant of grace, we'll get into then a number of other covenants that you might be familiar with from the Noahic covenant, Abrahamic covenant, Mosaic covenant, Davidic covenant, those things. So that those will all fall under that covenant. So we're going to begin with the covenant of works. It's also called the Adamic covenant or the covenant of nature. Definition: the first covenant made with man was a covenant of works wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. That's in the Westminster Confession of Faith. The covenant which God originally made with Adam was a divinely arranged suzerainty pact wherein on the divine, so it's a pact of a sovereign over one that it's going to have control over. It's a pact where on the divine side, God bound himself to both promise and threat, while on the human side, Adam was expected to obey the covenantal stipulations which were accompanied by God's promise of blessing for obedience and threat of sanction for disobedience. Some have questioned, Grudem says this, some have questioned whether it is appropriate to speak of a covenant of works that God had with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden because the actual word covenant is not used in the Genesis narratives. However, the essential parts of the covenant are all there, clear definition of the parties involved, a legally binding set of provisions that stipulates the conditions of the relationship, the promise of blessings for obedience, and the condition for obtaining those blessings. According to Raymond, he says, although the word covenant doesn't occur in this chapter, there are four reasons for regarding the arrangement between God and Adam as a covenant, as the Westminster Confession would teach. Number one, The word covenant does not have to be actually used at the time a covenant is made in order for a covenant to be present, as is made clear from 2 Samuel 7, where, although the word in 2 Samuel 7 is where the Davidic covenant is, although the word is not employed, according to Psalm 89:19-37, God covenantally promised David that his dynastic house would rule over Israel. Number two, covenant elements, that is, parties, stipulation, promise, and threat, are all promised in the Genesis narrative. Number three, in Hosea 6:7, it says, "But they, like Adam, transgressed covenant." It states by implication that Adam's sin was a transgression of covenant, that is in Hosea. And then number four, the New Testament parallels between Adam and Christ imply that just as Christ was the federal representative of the new covenant, so also Adam acted as a federal representative of a covenant arrangement. You might turn, if you have your Bible, turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. I know many of you are very familiar with these verses. I think we'll get to these verses in Sunday morning service in my lifetime. Verse 12, it says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And so clearly in the scriptures, Adam, and we've talked about this prior, Adam is that representative of all of humanity, and so we share in his sin. The legally binding provisions. In the Garden of Eden, it seems quite clear that there was a legally binding set of provisions that defined the conditions of the relationship between God and man. The two parties are evident as God speaks to Adam and gives commands to him. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 28 to 30, it says, "God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' Then God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you, and to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the sky and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food.' And it was so." Well, in Genesis 2, verses 15 to 17, it says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die.'" Boy, don't you wish you could take that back? That is Adam's response. We're just as bad, aren't we? When you think about the struggle that we have with sin. I remember one time telling my grandson, you know, he wasn't supposed to be on the carpet. Get off the carpet. And so what does he do? 1 foot on the wood, 1 foot on the carpet. Isn't that the way we are? If the sign says, keep off the grass, it's just so convenient to go short. You know, our minds, we are so, so sinful. And so it is. We live in this fallen, fallen world, began with Adam, but as I've said before, just be glad it's not your name in there. Because if you'd have been the one there, we'd be talking about you tonight. There was a promise of punishment for disobedience, death, most fully understood to mean death in an extensive sense, physical, spiritual, and eternal death and separation from God. There's a promise of blessing, physical and spiritual life. In the promise of punishment for disobedience, there is implicit a promise of blessing for obedience. This blessing would consist of not receiving death, and the implication is that the blessing would be the opposite of death. It would involve physical life that would not end and spiritual life in terms of a relationship with God that would go on forever. Grudem also says the presence of the tree of life in the midst of the garden also signified the promise of eternal life with God. If Adam and Eve had met the conditions of a covenant relationship by obeying God completely until he decided that their time of testing was finished. After the fall, God removed Adam and Eve from the garden, partly so that they would not be able to take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Another evidence, he says, that the covenant relationship with God in the garden included a promise of eternal life if Adam and Eve had perfectly obeyed, is the fact that even in the New Testament, Paul speaks as though perfect obedience, if it were possible, would actually lead to life. In Romans 7:10, it says, "And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me." Or in Leviticus 18:5, "So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live. If he does them, I am the Lord." Well, the sign of this covenant? Well, there's not really a clear sign of this covenant. Other covenants in Scripture generally have an outward sign associated with them, such as circumcision or baptism or the Lord's Supper. No sign for the covenant of works is clearly designated as such in Genesis, but if we were to name one, it would probably be the tree of life in the midst of the garden. And so there's a question, is the covenant of works still in force today? Yes or no? Okay, that's a clear, definitive, we're not sure. Yeah, and that's okay. That's probably a safe place to be. You know, it's kind of a yes and no. All right, it's a bit of a yes and no in some respects. So let me explain. Perfect obedience would lead to life. At Romans 7:10, this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. Or in Galatians chapter 3, verse 12, it says, "However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them." And so certainly if somebody was to live by the law perfectly, they would be righteous. The punishment for disobedience is still in force today, right? At Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is what? Death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." But of course, none of us could do it, right? Yes. Yeah, we are. None of us could do it. The only one that could do it, and where I want to lead, is that Christ is the only one ultimately that can fulfill that. In other words, the reality is the only thing that we can live in relationship to the covenant of works is to be damned. I mean, that's the only alternative for us. In other words, it's not as though the covenant just has disappeared. The reality is that in light of sin, every single one of us, it's the air conditioning, every single one of us would be damned. because we're born in sin, and so we're dead. And that just reminds us then that Christ is the only one who perfectly obeyed the covenant of works. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, it says he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. In Romans 5, verses 18 and 19, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. And so it's not as though the covenant of works is done away. The reality is it simply has condemned us. But Christ was, by his grace, out of his great love, fulfilled the requirements of the covenant. There are elements of this covenant that would no longer be in force, Grudem would say. We're no longer faced with a specific command not to eat of the tree of knowledge and good and evil. Since we all have sinful nature, both Christians and non-Christians, we're not able to fulfill the provisions of the covenant of works on our own and receive its benefits. As this covenant applies to people directly, it only brings punishments. And then, of course, the third one that, we can't lose sight of this reality, what we deserve in relationship to what Christ has done in these covenants. For Christians, Christ has fulfilled the provisions of this covenant successfully once for all, and we gain the benefits of it not by actual obedience on our part, but by trusting in the merits of Christ's work. In fact, the scriptures are clear. Any effort to gain righteousness by the works of the law will result in condemnation. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, it says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them.' Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith." Righteous man shall live by faith. Some thoughts from Raymond. He says, "The covenant of works reflects the fact that the most fundamental obligation of man, the creature, to God, his creator, always has been, is now, and always will be, obedience to the will of the creator. As covenant creature, and therefore always as either covenant keeper or covenant breaker, man is always ultimately related to God on a legal, covenantal basis. Accordingly, while the covenant of works is no longer in force as a probationary framework for mankind, it is still normative in the following ways. Number one, in the incumbency it places upon man always to render to God perfect obedience to the moral law. It reflects the obligation of the rational creature to obey his creator, which obedience is always both necessary and appropriate for his approbation, that is, his approval or his commendation. Number two, the sentence handed down and the punishment actually meted out in Genesis 3 continues in force. Men, represented by Adam, are still culpable before God and subject to death on the basis of the terms of the original covenant of works. Three, the principle, do and live, stated in the New Testament, to him who overcomes, to him God gives the right to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God, is still operative, in that divine approval of true human righteousness is an eternal principle of divine justice, though since the fall, no one, with the exception of Christ, in his or her natural state, can comply with this condition. And then four, precisely the same obligation of personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience that God laid upon Adam as the federal representative of the race by the covenant of works, God laid upon Christ, the second man, and last Adam, who by his obedience accomplished the salvation of the elect represented by him. This means that because we as lost men in Adam are no longer in innocence or on probation, our character and our conduct can no longer be the determinative ground of our approbation before God. It is on ground of our disapprobation. But with respect to all those whom Christ represents, Christ's character and conduct are the determinative ground of their approbation before God. Now, guys, I know that's a lot. There's a lot of words there. But the bottom line is you can't just ignore the covenant of works as though that was just Adam and Eve. Because the reality is Adam represented us all in that covenant. And in light of that, the reality is that somebody, in the emphasis of the covenants, if there is not one who can perfectly live according to that covenant, you and I would have absolutely no hope on this earth or for eternity. And so it is that Christ is the one who satisfies that covenant. And that's why you and I could be here tonight and even talk about these things. And the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace, once again, let me explain, because we're moving from the covenant of works that's in the garden. The covenant of redemption now takes us back, okay, takes us before the garden to what was in the mind of God before he created everything, right? Because, I mean, there are a lot of pretty erroneous thoughts out there, aren't there? About how, I mean, what are some of the things that you've heard that would be erroneous in relating to God in this creation? What are some false theologies that are common? Keith? Yeah, I mean, God just created things and now things are just running their course. That's common. Right? Yeah, boy, you hear that a lot, that God just loves everybody. And so, I mean, how could he possibly send anybody to hell? Plans. Plan B. I think there's a lot of people that do believe that after the fall in the garden, that God had to move to Plan B. In fact, there's a lot of people that believe when Christ came to this earth, that if he would have been received as king, he wouldn't have had to go to the cross. And so the fact that that happened moved us to Plan C or D or wherever you are in the pattern. But you guys, that's where a clear understanding of the covenants, especially when we look at this covenant of redemption, helps us to realize that sin was not a surprise to God. While sin did not originate with him, he certainly created man with the capability of sin, and man is fully responsible for his sin. But even in that, it was part of God's sovereign plan for the sake of providing redemption for his elect, those that he would give to Jesus. We'll talk about those things through the course of this study. So the covenant of redemption, definition. It is an agreement among the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in which the Son agreed to become a man, be our representative, obey the demands of the covenant of works on our behalf, and pay the penalty for sin which we deserved. So it's an agreement between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that will take into account their distinct roles in this process that he's developed for redemption, that God has developed. Scripture clearly points to the fact that the plan of redemption was included in the eternal decree or counsel of God. So at the end of the night, if you just remember that point, that will help you a lot. Okay? That God is not adjusting through the course of this world. These are things that God determined before the creation of the world. So he knew and anticipated everything and developed a plan even for the redemption of mankind. And if you're here tonight and you've come to faith in Christ, repented of your sin and turned to Christ, I mean, isn't it a little bit amazing to consider that you're on God's mind in eternity past? That ways known only to God, that in eternity past he had already set his love upon you as an individual. It is praise God. Because there's not one of us in this room that would deserve that. But you guys, you didn't come to faith just because somebody shared with you, although that's important. Romans 10 makes it clear. But you came to faith because in eternity past, God determined that you would become his child. I mean, that's amazing. I mean, you ever get frustrated with life, discouraged in life? What am I doing? What this? You know, if you're in Christ, I'm telling you what. You and I need to keep in mind that God set his distinct love upon us. That's the value that he's placed on our lives by his grace for purposes that are pretty incredible. We don't want to lose sight of God's provision. So it was determined in the eternal decree of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, it says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, I don't know what your upbringing was. You know, if you got a mom and dad, or if you were adopted, if you were a surprise to your mom and dad, I have no idea. But I do know this. Not one of you in this room was a surprise to God. And if you've come to faith, it's only because God has set his love upon you. But he did that before he even created this world. In Ephesians 3:11, it says, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. His eternal purpose. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Or in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, it says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. 1 Peter 1:2, it says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. It's all a part of God's eternal plan. I mean, men, if we just meditated on that thought for a while, it'd be pretty overwhelming. That God set his love upon you before the creation of this world. Determined to save your soul. And so in those moments, personal confession, when you start to feel sorry for yourself, get a little whiny in this life, you know, it's time for us to stop and remember that you're not here by accident. This is a part of God's eternal plan, and it's remarkable. It's remarkable what he planned in eternity past, and then what he orchestrated through history to make it possible for you and I to be his children. There are passages of Scripture which not only point to the fact that the plan of God for the salvation of sinners was eternal, but also indicate that it was of the nature of a covenant. In John chapter 5, verse 30, Christ said, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In John 5, verse 43, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. The association, the agreement that Jesus had with God. In John chapter 6, verse 38 to 40, it says, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. There's a covenant promise. I mean, think about that, you guys. That there's this guarantee that all that he has given, none would be lost. You know, when we get to soteriology and start talking about assurance of salvation, your assurance of salvation isn't because you're so good. assurance of salvation is because Christ is so perfect. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. You know, in John 17, that high priestly prayer just shortly before Jesus died, he said these words in John 17, verse 4 and following. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you, for the words which you gave me, I have given to them. They received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Can you even imagine that? Can you imagine the triune God determining the responsibilities that each would fulfill in this plan of redemption? So that you and I, as sinners, as enemies of God, could be reconciled. Wouldn't it have been something to be there in that eternal council? Wherever we have the essential elements of a covenant, namely contracting parties, a promise or promises, and a condition, there we have a covenant. The messianic character of this covenant, you see in Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 to 9, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall shatter them like earthenware. Acts chapter 13, verse 33. That God has fulfilled this promise to our children and that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, it says, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. The Messiah's readiness to do the Father's will, the Messiah's readiness to do the Father's will in John chapter 6, verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 6, 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. In John chapter 10, verse 18, it says, no one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. In John 17, 4, it says, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you've given me to do. The covenant of redemption is an agreement between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the roles that they would fulfill to accomplish this work of redemption on our behalf. There are two Old Testament passages which connect up the idea of the covenant immediately with the Messiah, namely Psalm 89:3, which is based on 2 Samuel 7:12-14. We'll look at those in a moment. And is proved to be a messianic passage by Hebrews 1:5 and Isaiah 42:6, where the person referred to is the servant of the Lord. The connection clearly shows that the servant is not merely Israel. Moreover, there are passages in which the Messiah speaks of God as his God, thus using covenant language. Psalm 89:3 says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant. And then in 2 Samuel 7:12-14, which refers to that Davidic covenant we'll talk about in a bit, says, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. Now notice there's a change here. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. That last part would be to all those kings in between, i.e. Solomon, okay, that God chastised. But you'll notice when we revisit that and it's quoted in the New Testament, that last part when it refers to Christ is not included when it refers to sin. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you, and again I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And then in Isaiah 42:6, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. The covenant of redemption for us, this is important, I think you have understand this, but the covenant of redemption for us is the covenant of works for Christ. Does that make sense? The covenant of redemption for us, the agreement by the triune God to provide this plan so that you and I might have hope, that required Christ to fulfill the covenant of works. Though the covenant of redemption is the eternal basis of the covenant of grace, and as far as sinners are concerned, also its eternal prototype, it was for Christ a covenant of works rather than a covenant of grace. For him, the law of the original covenant applied, namely, that eternal life could only be obtained by meeting the demands of the law. As the last Adam, Christ obtains eternal life for sinners in reward for faithful obedience, and not at all as an unmerited gift of grace. And what he has done as a representative and surety of all his people, they are no more in duty bound to do. The work has been done, the reward is merited, and believers are made partakers of the fruits of Christ's accomplished work through grace. So just considering the agreement, the Father's agreement, he gave to the Son a people whom he would redeem for his own possession. God gave to the Son a people who would be redeemed, very specific people. In John 17:2, again, it says, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And so God's plan in eternity past, guys, is very specific. Okay, it's not random who's going to get saved. It's very clear that God has determined those who would be the elect that would be given to Christ for the sake of redemption. Now, let me just say, because I'm not going to get into this tonight, okay? Should that cause you to be less evangelistic or more evangelistic? That is sharing your faith. When you hear that God determined in eternity past exactly who would be saved, does that make you say, whew? What does that do for you? Don't know who, that's for sure. Yeah, in what way does that free you up to share? Yeah, I mean, he's going to save people. It frees us up to do that, but you're not going to be the one saving that. Have you ever heard somebody say that? Hey, I went out door to door today and saved three people. I don't think so. Have you heard people say that? Yeah, boy, me too. Noah, where'd you go? Yeah. Does it make you wonder? Oh, what do you mean by that? What? Yeah, be easy to go there with our minds. Reality is, God determined to save them, but he also determined the means by which they would be saved. And what are the means by which they will be saved? The gospel. And how are they going to hear the gospel? Those who love him will proclaim him, right? First Peter, What is our responsibility? To proclaim the excellencies of the one who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so when we talk about election and God determining who it would be, he's the one that knows that. And then he's determined the means. And he said, the reason he saves us and leaves us on this earth is why? So we can be miserable. No. No. Why did he leave us? Why didn't he just take us home? 2 Corinthians 5. So that we would be his ambassadors, begging people on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. Begging people. And you guys, the great joy is yeah, it's not that I have to go out and convince somebody to become a Christian. I go out and I share the incredible gospel message, knowing that God will open blind eyes whenever he would choose. And I just have the privilege to be a part of that. It's the Christian's love and delight in God and understanding of the gospel that he uses those means to bring about the salvation of those whom he had called. And so taking the idea of, well, if God's going to choose them, they're going to get saved anyways, and so, you know, I'm not going to get too concerned about that, we would call that rebellion. We would call that selfishness and foolishness, because that's just completely self-focused, right? It's an unwillingness to be obedient, even to delight in the gospel and want to be a part of seeing blind eyes open. I mean, that should be one of the greatest delights that you and I have in this life. John 17:6, it says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. He gave the Father gave the Son to be our representative. Famous verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. The Father prepared a body for his Son to dwell in as a man. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, it says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Hebrews 10:5, therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. The Father has accepted Christ as representative of his people, whom he had redeemed. In Hebrews 9:24, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Okay, think about that. If you're one of God's children, then our Lord is in the presence of God on our behalf, representing us. I mean, that's pretty astounding. This is an agreement that was made between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in eternity past. Before we were ever born, he knew who we were and what he would accomplish in our lives. He gave him all authority in heaven and on earth. In Matthew 28:18, it says, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. And then the Son's agreement. Jesus was our surety, our guarantee. In Hebrews 7:22, so much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Jesus would come into the world as a man and live as a man under the Mosaic law. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. The Son's agreement, he would be perfectly obedient to all the commands of the Father. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7 to 9, then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. The son's agreement, he would be obedient to death, even death on a cross. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And I think it's interesting when you really think about this, especially realizing that God didn't create man and then man sinned and then God had to come up with a plan to figure out what to do. That before that happened, in the eternal mind of God, knowing that he would create man, that man would sin, in his eternal plan, in the mind of God, he determined that he would redeem mankind at the cost of his own son's life. You guys, that's before he created any of us. Now, if that was you, and you had the opportunity to make that plan, I don't know, there's a couple of things you might think about. One of them, let's just scrap this. The other one, if they're going to do that, let's just let them run the course. But in God's plan, in his plan of redemption, permitting sin, but not being responsible, and yet in that process, determining to show us the greatness of his love, the greatness of his love for sinful mankind in eternity past, he determined that his son would come, and his son determined that he would come, knowing that part of the redemptive process would be for him to die on the cross. He would gather to himself a people in order that none whom the Father had given him would be lost. John 17:12. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. And then the Holy Spirit's agreement. He agreed to do the will of the Father and fill and empower Christ to carry out his ministry on this earth. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. In Luke chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. He agreed to do the will of the Father and fill and empower Christ to carry out his ministry. On this earth, in Luke 4:14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding districts. And then in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." In John chapter 3, verse 34, it says, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." And so God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit determined a plan in eternity past that was then fully carried out, well, is in the process of being carried out, even as we sit here in this room. Requirements in the covenant of redemption. According to Burkhoff, he makes some good points. The Father required of the Son, who appeared in this covenant as a surety and head of his people and is the last Adam, and that he should make amends for the sin of Adam and of those whom the Father had given him, and should do what Adam failed to do by keeping the law and thus securing eternal life for all his spiritual progeny. This requirement included the following particulars, and I think emphasis on this secured eternal life. God doesn't do anything halfway. That he should assume human nature by being born of a woman and thus enter into temporal relations, and that he should assume this nature with its present infirmities, though without sin. It was absolutely essential that he should become one of the human race. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, it says, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation, even through sufferings." Hebrews 4:15, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." That he who, as the Son of God, was superior to the law, should place himself under the law. That he should enter not merely into the natural, but also into the penal and federal. Penal is it involves punishment for crimes, a penal and federal relation to the law, in order to pay the penalty for sin and to merit everlasting life for the elect. He was superior to the law, but he chose to subject himself to that very law. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter stroke shall pass from the law until it is all accomplished." That he, after having merited forgiveness of sins and eternal life for his own, should apply to them the fruits of his merits, complete pardon, and the renewal of their lives through the powerful operation of the Holy Spirit. By doing this, he would render it absolutely certain that believers would consecrate their lives to God. See, that's why you get into trouble in a theology that says that a person can come to faith in Christ and then live however they want. What's the problem with that? Yeah, I mean, yeah, using that as a license to do whatever you want would be a problem, yeah. Yeah, God predestined us to good works. I mean, the same grace that God gave to save you, he has also given to sanctify you. Right? It's not two different elements. The same grace that God gives to save you, he gives to sanctify you. And Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you've been saved," right, "through faith, that not of yourselves, gift of God, not a result of works, lest any man should boast." And then it talks about that you've been saved, what, for? To do good works that he prepared beforehand, that you should walk in them. And so that same grace that saves is the grace that sanctifies. And then, of course, when the work is of Christ, that he's the one who sets you apart, he's the one that secures your salvation. And then Philippians 1:6, what does it say? Being confident in this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will what? Carried on to completion. I mean, for a person to say that they come to faith in Christ and no change takes place, you guys, the problem with that is that when you come to faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit enters your life. I mean, truly, is it possible to receive the Holy Spirit into your life with no marked difference whatsoever? Recently, I spoke to somebody and was talking to him about salvation. And I asked him, "Is there a time when you believe you came to a point of faith in the Lord?" "Yes." "When?" "Many years ago." "Has your life changed, demonstrated the evidence of that?" "No." So then what do I say? "Well, I'm sure glad you're saved anyways." "I don't think so. I can't know for certain the man's heart, but I do know that when God saves a man, God himself indwells them. And I know that 2 Corinthians says they are a new creation in Christ." And so I begged that man, said, "You don't depend on that man. Repent. Believe. God can save you now, today." But when God saves a person, he changes them. And you see that reality here. God changes us. John 10:16, "I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Think about that. He always lives to make intercession for them. You guys realize that? That God, before the Father, intercedes on our behalf? I mean, again, I don't know about you, but that's pretty humbling. And reminder that God continues to be actively involved in my life and your life to accomplish his purposes for which he redeemed us. John 17, verse 12, it says, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished. But, of course, the son of perdition, which the scriptures had told us would happen. Promises in the covenant of redemption. The promises of the Father were in keeping with his requirements. He promised the Son all that was required for the performance of his great and comprehensive task, thereby excluding all uncertainty in the operation of this covenant. These promises included the following. So again, this is just Burkhoff's perspective, reiterating to some extent some of the things that we've covered, but these are the promises that God made, that he would prepare the Son a body, which would be a fit tabernacle for him, a body in part prepared by the immediate agency of God and uncontaminated by sin. Luke 1:35, the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. That he would endow him with the necessary gifts and graces for the performance of his task, and particularly would anoint him for the messianic offices by giving him the Spirit without measure, a promise that was fulfilled especially at the time of his baptism. In Isaiah 42:1, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. That he would support him in the performance of his work, would deliver him from the power of death, and would thus enable him to destroy the dominion of Satan and to establish the kingdom of God. In Isaiah 42, verse 1, it says, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in the darkness, the prisons. That he would enable him as a reward for his accomplished work to send out the Holy Spirit for the formation of his spiritual body and for the instruction, guidance, and protection of the church. In John 14:26, that promise to the apostles, the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. In John 15:26, it says, when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify to me. Or in John 16:13-14, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. So you have this incredible plan of redemption, even where the part of the promise is when Jesus left. Remember, Jesus told his disciples, I'm going to go. It's going to be good that I go, because when I go, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's going to indwell all of you. Acts 1:8, when the Holy Spirit came, what happened? He said, then you'll receive power, and you'll be my witnesses. That he would give unto him a numerous seed in reward for his accomplished work, a seed so numerous that it would be a multitude which no man could number, so that ultimately the kingdom of the Messiah would embrace the people of all nations and tongues. Psalm 22:27, it says, and the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. Psalm 72:17, may his name endure forever, may his name increase as long as the sun shines, and let men bless themselves by him, let all nations call him blessed. Remember in the Abrahamic covenant, that was not just for Abraham and the nation of Israel, but the promise to Abraham was for who? For all the nations. You know, Revelation, there'd be people in heaven where? From every tongue, nation, tribe, and people. And listen, if you happen to be here and you're one of those people that you struggle with different nationalities, I would encourage you to deal with that. You need to deal with that. Because God chose Abraham. Why? As a representative, ultimately, so that there would be people from every tongue, tribe, nation, and people in heaven. And for us to have a perspective any different than that, be pretty scary and very sinful. So we need to be careful in this world where there's lots of divisions and ugliness ought not to be reflected in the heart of the believer in any respect, not in any respect. No place for that. That he would commit to him all power in heaven and on earth for the government of the world and of his church, and would finally reward him as mediator with the glory which he, as the Son of God, had with the Father before the world was. John 17:5. And then also in Ephesians 1:20-22, says, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. In Philippians, it says it this way in chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All right, let's talk about the last one, the covenant of grace. And again, you know, some people would see the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace as one. And I mean, they're obviously intertwined. The covenant of redemption is the triune God establishing the plan, the roles of each member of the Trinity that would be involved in this process. The covenant of grace simply is how that covenant of redemption then functions in relationship to mankind. So by way of definition, the covenant of grace is the outworking in time of the covenant of redemption. In the covenant of grace, God promises life eternal to his elect on the ground of Christ's merits by faith in him. That's by Alan Cairns in his dictionary. The parties of the covenant, be God, the people whom he would redeem, and then Christ, who functions as our mediator. And Christ as mediator, in Hebrews 8:6, it says, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he also is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. In Hebrews 9, verse 15, for this reason, he is a mediator of a new covenant, so that, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Hebrews 12:24, it says, and to Jesus, a mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. The condition for participating in the covenant of grace is faith. In Romans chapter 1, verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have time, but you know, if you spent time giving great thought to the concept of faith, you understand James 2:17 when it says, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. You just have to keep in mind, you guys, faith is a word of substance. Faith is a word of substance. When we talk about putting your faith in something, there is a belief, there is an affirmation. And so it's essential that, I mean, if Art said he believed me and he trusted me, and I said, well, you trust me enough to do whatever I say, what is he going to say? Probably he's going to say no. Why? He doesn't trust me. Well, you know, maybe he would, but I'm not thinking it would be a good idea. Because people treat God like that. People treat Christ like that. You know, they say, I put my faith in you guys, but if you put your faith in, that means you believe in who he is. You believe in what he says. You understand, because he's perfect and holy, that if you disagree with him, you are always wrong. Every single time. And so faith says, at any time, even when I disagree, I'm going to submit to him because he's always right. It's that confidence in God and his ways. And so that's why James says, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead. It makes no sense. It's not legitimate. It's not genuine. The promise of blessings in the covenant, eternal life with God. In Jeremiah 31:33, it says, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. In Hebrews 8:10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, both Old Testament and New Testament, testifying of this precious new covenant. The sign of the covenant in the Old Testament was circumcision, and the New Testament is baptism. Covenants that are part of the covenant of grace. There are a number of covenants that would fit within the context of the covenant of grace that you may be familiar with. The Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. Those would all fit within this concept of the covenant of grace. The Noahic covenant, I'm just going to give a brief overview of these. In Genesis chapter 9, verses 8 to 17, then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, with every living creature that is with you, the birds, cattle, every beast, etc., etc. I'll establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. God said that this is the sign of the covenant which I'm making between you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. What's the sign of the covenant? It's a rainbow. Shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Recipients of this covenant, Noah, his descendants, and every living thing. Its nature is unconditional. Okay, God is making this promise regardless. He's already made it clear. He understands. God has stated that the intents of man's heart are what? Evil continually. So this is a promise that God makes that's unconditional. The promises, or the provisions, he promises never again to destroy the earth with water. There's an institution of a regular pattern of nature. That is in 8:22. It says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. There's a fear of man placed in animals, and man's authority over them is reaffirmed. Excuse me. Permission to eat meat is granted, only without blood. And there is responsibility to restrain evil by punishing the evil doers. The evil doers, the establishment of human government is made so that even the death penalty is implemented. Its sign is the rainbow. Some things that it did not promise. It didn't promise all the blessings of eternal life, nor did it promise spiritual fellowship with God. Some interesting characteristics of this covenant. The benefit is to both believers and unbelievers alike. There would be common grace, right? To unbelievers and believers alike. And then there's no faith or obedience required. The Abrahamic covenant, spoken of in a number of passages. Let me just read in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, it says this. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives, from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Its recipients, Abraham and his descendants. Its nature is unconditional. Its provisions, there would be an heir, that is a seed. There would be an inheritance, this land from the river of Egypt as far as the river Euphrates. There would be a heritage, and you, all the families of the earth, shall be blessed. And then its sign is a sign of circumcision. The issue of Abraham and faith, keep in mind, we're really talking two major covenants, right? The covenant of works in the garden, and then the covenant of redemption related to the covenant of grace. Those would comprise the rest of the scriptures. And so in keeping with that, men, how many ways of salvation would there be? Okay, well, you had the garden, but that was wiped out right away. So after that, there's only one way for man to become saved, right? And how is that? It's by faith, right? It's by faith. And you guys, it doesn't matter if you're Abraham or if you're the Apostle Paul. Salvation is always by the same means. And so Abraham, as it relates to faith in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, and it's just important to understand, you guys, when the law, we'll get to the Mosaic Covenant. You guys, the Mosaic Covenant was not given because somebody could live through that perfectly. It's to lead us to Christ. Everything is to lead us to Christ. There's always only one way of salvation. In Galatians 3:8, the scripture foreseen that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. Justified the Gentiles by faith. In Romans 4, verse 3, it says, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. What are the benefits that we receive from the Abrahamic covenant? God has declared us righteous just as he did Abraham for those who have come to faith. Repent and turn to Christ in faith. In Romans chapter 4, verse 13, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. In Romans chapter 4, verse 16, for this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Another benefit, we are at peace with God, now able to receive blessing and not condemnation. In Ephesians chapter 2, if I could just read that to you, verse 11 and following, it says, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access to one spirit, to the Father. So that you're no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. So we benefit from the peace of God, the blessings, not condemnation. He has become our God, and we have become his people. in Ephesians 2:19, as I just read, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens. The Mosaic Covenant, also called the Covenant at Sinai, its recipients would be Israel and the descendants of Abraham. Its nature, conditional upon obedience. Men, are you grateful that you live today? I'll tell you what. I mean, I often think of the time in history that God has permitted us to be on this earth is pretty amazing. And the place that we live in is pretty remarkable. You think about it. I mean, we would be a very small percentage of all of human history to enjoy the benefits that we have. But back in this time, there was this Mosaic Covenant. And it was designed to help us understand what holiness looks like. And it was designed to help us understand what sin looks like. It was designed to help us understand that sacrifice will be essential, the shedding of blood for the remission of sins. It was conditional upon obedience. The provisions, the condition, obedience, and covenant loyalty. In Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." The result, blessing, and God is king over the nation for obedience. The law written in the conscience and contained in God's moral law has served as our tutor to bring us to Christ. In Romans chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness in their thoughts alternately, accusing or else defending them." In Galatians chapter 3, verse 23 and 24, "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith." I mean, you read that law? I mean, you guys, you read that? Can you imagine? Can you imagine living in relationship to that every day? And of course, nobody did too swift with all of that. But it was a constant reminder of the reality, how sinful we are and how holy God is. And, you know, even the Apostle Paul, it was the law that helped him to see his desperate need of Christ, because it revealed just how sinful he was and certainly how sinful we are. And then the Davidic covenant, found in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 4 to 17. I'm just going to read verses 12 to 16. It says, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men, with the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him. So I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." The recipients, David and his descendants. The nature of this covenant, it's unconditional. The provisions of this covenant provide an enduring dynasty. Yahweh will make a house for you. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11, "Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies, the Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you." There would be a successor. "I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you." 7 verse 12 of 2 Samuel. "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you, who will come forth from you and will establish his kingdom." It is an eternal kingdom. "Your kingdom shall endure before me forever." 2 Samuel 7:16, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." We have been transferred to the kingdom over which David's son rules and will remain part of that kingdom eternally. The benefit to us in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son." In Luke chapter 1, verse 32 and 33, it says, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And then we have the new covenant found in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. It says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is a covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." Now, it's pretty exciting when you think of this new covenant because, I mean, from a human perspective, nobody's done too swift, right? When God gave the law, just it demonstrates the reality how sinful we are. But God's plan in this process is not simply to show us how sinful we are and then let us rot for all of eternity. It's to show us his great love by demonstrating the truth of our sinfulness, but then taking that law and placing it in our very minds and our very hearts, and then saying he will actually forgive us for all of our sin. He's not saying, "I'm going to make you so you just don't sin. I'm going to forgive you for all of that sin." This personal relationship in the new covenant. Its recipients, Israel, and then all New Testament believers as well. In Mark chapter 14, verse 24, it says, "And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many.'" Its nature is unconditional. Its provisions: God implants his law in our hearts. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, it says, "For this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." We can know God personally. In chapter 8, verse 11 of Hebrews, it says, "And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them." And then God blots out our sins. It says, "For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Some New Testament references to this new covenant. In Luke 22, verse 30, it says, "In the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" In 1 Corinthians 11, 25, he says, "In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" In 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6, it says, "Who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Salvation before Christ. Hebrews 10, verses 1 to 4, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." And so salvation comes how? It's only through the person of Christ. From the Old Testament, looking forward, for us, we have the benefit to look back to the cross, but always, always, only because of the redemptive work of God accomplished through Christ on the cross. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 and following, I won't read it all, but it'd be good to read on your own. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. Not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify them for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. That's what this ought to translate into. The blood of Christ, this incredible plan of redemption, determined by God in eternity past by the members of the Trinity, knowing exactly what would happen on this earth, exactly who would be born, when they would be born, and where they would be born, and the mind of God determining those whom he would elect to be his children, sending his own son, making all the provisions for his son, and his son being fully willing to come and to accomplish those purposes, the Holy Spirit empowering him through that ministry, offering himself, pouring out his blood, so that you and I could have the debt satisfied for our sin. All of that, so that you and I could have that payment made for our sin, that we could know God. And it says, it's to cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve what? To serve the living God. The magnitude of the plan is beyond comprehension. But you guys, at the very least, what should it result in? You and I, we talk about in this class, if you come to this class of theology, you need to be busy serving in the church. You need busy serving in the church. Why? Well, you guys, there's going to be a lot of people that go to hell that know their theology. Frankly, they think because they can answer the Bible questions, God's going to say, come in. You guys, but that's not true. The reality is if we have been redeemed, if we've come to understand this Christ in this eternal plan of God that he's accomplished, then that translates into what? A commitment to serve the living God. To live our lives for his glory. That ought to be first and foremost in our minds and hearts. We ought to be consumed with that. And if, you know, you're here and you've just been hanging out hoping nobody asks you what you're doing in the church, I assure you, you're not going to answer to me. You won't. The issue is, it's Christ who has redeemed us, and he's redeemed us so that we would be cleansed from this filthy conscience so that we would serve him with a whole heart. And so our motivation to serve, honestly, and I know many of you serve faithfully in this room, many of you do, but you guys, our motivation to serve is not because of men of the word, is it? Our motivation to serve is not because somebody might check. Our motivation to serve is why? I mean, why do you serve? That those of you who are serving. Say that again. What our Lord has done for us? Somebody else? The love of Christ? Yeah. Yeah, just to show our love, to want to please him. To want to exalt him. Keith. Speak up a little bit for me, sorry. Okay, lead and grow, help people in their walk. Michael. Expand Christ's kingdom. I mean, it ought to be the greatest thrill of our life, shouldn't it? Noah? Ultimately for his glory, Gene. Yeah, isn't it something? I mean, God says, okay, I want you to serve me, but I'm going to go ahead and give you the gifts you need to do it. By the way, I'll give you the spirit you need to do it, and I'll give you the word you need to do it. You know, I'll give you everything you need. But it's his desire then that we use all of that for his glory to honor him. Blessings of the new covenant. Jesus has come and satisfied the debt for our sins. Hebrews 9, 24 to 28. I'm not going to read all of that, but it, you know, in verse 28, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. And who are those who are eagerly await him? Some Christians? Who should be eagerly awaiting him? Yeah, I mean, it really shouldn't be. Well, we have those Christians that are eagerly awaiting him, and then we have the rest. know, the point is if you know this God who has created this incredible plan of redemption and saved your soul, we all, as believers, ought to be eagerly anticipating that day that we'll be in his presence for all of eternity. Another blessing, Jesus has revealed God to us. In John 1:14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Do you realize, you guys, if Christ wouldn't come, how would that affect our knowledge of God? I can't even imagine. Christ came in part to help us and to reveal to us his Father. Another blessing of the new covenant, forgiveness of sins. In Psalm 32:1, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. In Psalm 32:2, how blessed is a man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. In Isaiah 43:25, I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Can you imagine that? I wipe out your transgressions for my own sake. Psalm 103:3, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. Because I'm telling you, there was a time in my life, it seems like I was a teenager, I'm not sure. But when I had the impression that when I got to heaven, there was going to be a video of my life. Now, I'm telling you, I didn't want to go to hell, but that seemed kind of close. I mean, that scared me. Can you imagine that? And we deserve that. Honestly, we deserve all of the shame that comes with everything that we've done. And that God, for his own sake, out of his great love, because of his determination to save people who are unsavable apart from the death of his own Son, chooses to forgive all of our sin. I don't know. My mind can't grasp that, honestly, the magnitude of that. The Holy Spirit has been poured out on all his people. In Acts 1:8 says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." You know, we talked about sharing the gospel. People think that if you're Calvinistic in your theology, that is, if you believe in God's election of his children, that you wouldn't be evangelistic. But you guys, it should be completely opposite. Because if you understand God's call to your life and the means by which he brings people to himself, then the scriptures are clear. When you came to faith, the Holy Spirit came upon you, and he came upon you to empower you for the purpose of what? Proclaiming the gospel to others. Because you know that there are those, I mean, this whole thing hasn't ended yet, so there's still people out there that are going to respond to the truth of the gospel. God is going to open blind eyes to the truth. You and I have the privilege to be a part of that. 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." He has written, his law is written on our hearts in Hebrews 8:10. I've read that before. And then the new covenant is an eternal covenant in Hebrews 13:20. "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord." The relationship between the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace is pretty simple. The council of redemption is the eternal prototype of the historical covenant of grace. This accounts for the fact that many combine the two into a single covenant. The former is eternal, that is, from eternity and the latter temporal in the sense that is realized in time. The idea is that one was God the Father, God the Son, the Holy Spirit, and that was done in eternity past and has implications for all of eternity. The other one is over a period of time. It just relates to us and this time on this earth as long as God permits life to go on here. The Council of Redemption is the firm and eternal foundation of the covenant of grace. If there had been no eternal council of peace between the Father and the Son, there could have been no agreement between the triune God and sinful men. The Council of Redemption makes the covenant of grace possible. The Council of Redemption consequently also gives efficacy to the covenant of grace, for in it the means are provided for the establishment and execution of the latter. It is only by faith that the sinner can obtain the blessings of the covenant, and in the Council of Redemption the way of faith is opened. The Holy Spirit, which produces faith in the sinner, was promised to Christ by the Father, and the acceptance of the way of life through faith was guaranteed by Christ. So when we come to the end for a session, I don't know about you, but for me to contemplate what happened in eternity past in the mind of God and his eternal plan that involved me is quite remarkable. Humbling. Makes me eternally grateful. Hard to comprehend. Also very motivating, right? I mean, as you contemplate it, doesn't it just make you want to give everything that you have, all that you are, in service to the one who committed such a plan out of great love for you, out of great love for me? I hope it motivates you. I hope it motivates you. And you know what? This is what I hope. I hope that you will so determine to live your life in service to your King that you will determine to go out of this life exhausted, just knowing that you've given everything you have to honor the one who gave his own life so that we could be here and enjoy his word. It's been a good semester. Thanks for hanging in there. I suppose you're kind of exhausted and ready for a little bit of a break. We will put the syllabus out soon on the website so you can start ahead. If you want to start memorizing during the summer, save yourself some work in the fall. If you want to start reading, I'll put the book out there. I hope to in the next week to 2 weeks so you'll have that material and can get started. All right? Appreciate your faithfulness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time. Thank you for your word. Lord, even as we sit here and we talk about these things, that in eternity past, in your eternal counsel, you determined both to create us and to redeem us. Lord, those are concepts that are very hard for our minds to grasp. But we do bow before you, acknowledging you as the sovereign God, the creator of all things. We acknowledge you as our King, as our Lord, as our Savior. We bow before you in gratitude, so thankful, God, that you are willing to open our blind eyes. You are willing to pay the price for our miserable sin. You're willing to forgive us and remove our sin even as far as the east is from the west. You're willing to give your Holy Spirit to us and your word to us. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you stand before the Father interceding for us. We thank you for your patience, your grace. And Lord God, I pray that you might work in each of our hearts in such a way that it would be our desire by your grace and by your power to live our lives in such a way that you're exalted in this life, even as we eagerly await the day that we'll be in your presence for all of eternity. We pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.